Are you in Ezekiel chapter 38? Well, let's go ahead with our first slide, if you don't mind. Well, where is Ukraine? Well, it's right here. It's on planet Earth. Go ahead. Let's zoom in on the Mediterranean Sea. Hit our go button. And there's Ukraine right there. To understand what Mr. Putin, what is he doing? Well, of course, that's up for some debate, isn't it? But maybe a little backdrop to the story. To understand the Kremlin's motivations regarding Ukraine, we have to know that Russia supplies 40% of Europe's heating and fuel supplies, namely in the form of natural gas. Any squeeze on Russia's ability to access the European energy market is going to hit them right in the wallet. To get their natural gas to Europe, they run through two more or less antiquating pipeline systems. One runs through the north, Belarus, and the other right through the Ukraine. Did you know that Russia pays annual fees of about $2 billion a year to transport their natural gas to Europe through the Ukraine? Russia is a petrostate. In many respects, they've fallen greatly from the gross national product of what they used to be, but their tech industry has a certain sort of ability, to be sure. Their sales in military weapons is a big part, but make no mistake, Russia is a petrostate. Oil and natural gas sales make up 60% of the exports that Russia gets money from. That comprises 40% of their total income. They are a petrostate. And the way Putin sees it, any switch of allegiance by Kyiv or Kiev to the West, which is the capital of Ukraine, of course, be it an economic agreement with the European Union, which almost happened in the year 2014, or even a hint of joining NATO. What is NATO? Those of you from the 60s, you know exactly what NATO is. Do you remember your school classes, your Pledge of Allegiance, and then you practice getting under your desk? How many of you remember that? My millennials are going, why did you do that for? Why did Grandpa build that bomb shelter out the back? Because in the 60s, it was a very real potential threat that Russia would behave themselves in such a way they may launch a couple nukes in our direction. It's fallen off to a large degree, but Russia itself is backing up from its gross national product of sorts. But during the Cold War, Canada, the United States, and now currently 28 other European nations have brought together a treaty organization, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO. It was formulated because the Eastern Bloc nations of the Iron Curtain, again, our millennials have no idea what the Iron Curtain is. How do you open the Iron Curtain? How do you do that? Well, you call an Uber, of course. The Iron Curtain, remember how scary that used to be, some of us? Well, as you know, in 1991, the Soviet Union dissolved for a number of reasons. Their economic system, there was no way they were going to catch up. And then if you remember then, or a little in front of 1991, our then President Ronald Reagan unleashed our tech department, our tech sort of portion of the country, and he floated a bizarre notion called Star Wars. Stealth technology was being incorporated into our bombers. And, of course, our submarines were the quietest there was on the planet. There was no way that Russia was going to retool all of their surface-to-air defenses or even their anti-submarine technology. There was no way they were going to keep up. The economics of the USSR collapsed, and then Boris Yeltsin mounts a tank somewhere near Moscow. How many of you remember those old days? And then the Berlin Wall came down. You remember all that?
Yeah.
The way Putin sees it, any switch of allegiance by Kiev to the West, be it economic agreement with the European Union, or even a hint of joining NATO, which Poland has done, and some of the nations on top of Belarus, some of those, is an act of war. Let me read you something my beautiful wife showed me this article. It's really something. It was a couple of days ago. This is from the periodical Market Watch by Lucas Alpert. Quote, as towering skyscrapers rose in Moscow atop a pile of oil cash, Putin's government became more backward-looking and more isolated. In Ukraine, meanwhile, many were growing frustrated with Kiev's highly corrupt political system, highly influenced, of course, by her neighbor Russia, and its own impoverished state. As Ukraine, the poorest nation in Europe, languished under Russian domination, it looked to the rising living standards in places like Poland and Latvia that had joined NATO and the European Union. This is where Putin's nationalistic impulses kicked in. He views the fall of the Soviet Union, 1991, as, quote, the greatest geopolitical tragedy of the past century, close quote. And the rush of former Eastern Bloc countries into the embrace of the European Union and even NATO is a great humiliation. So that's number one. A real quick history about the Ukrainians. Ukraine was a founding member of the USSR. Most of us weren't around in 1922, but if you were, you remember that? You remember that, Michael? You were there. I know you were there. When the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991, Ukraine declared independence. They weren't completely independent because Russia held a strong sway even then. So they formed a limited military partnership with Russia and other states of that region called the Commonwealth of Independent States, the CIS. Well, in 2012, Vladimir Putin comes to power. Remember, he replaced soon after Boris Yeltsin. In the Ukraine in 2013, pro-Putin president Viktor Yanukovych suspended all EU agreements and draws even closer to Moscow. This prompted nationwide protest. 2014. Yanukovych is ousted, and what did the Russians do in response? They invaded and annexed the Crimea. You'll notice to the southern, the southern southeast corner of the Ukraine, you'll see there the Black Sea, and so Russia invaded the Crimea that belonged to Ukraine. How many of you remember that? And there was quite a stink and a stir. There was a bluster of verbiage flowing from Washington, D.C., but not much else. Putin then sponsored something he named the Russian separatists in the Donbas region. That's the eastern part of the Ukraine. Their job? To proclaim loudly their Russian ethnicity and stir up violence that the Ukrainian government had to react to. And then when they did, then of course these Russian nationalists in eastern Ukraine, then they broadcast the Ukrainian government mistreatment. And as you've heard recently, Putin even calling it a genocide. Now you need to know there is absolutely no evidence to that claim. So the Russian separatists, that was their job. And as you know, Putin at first, he was saying, hey, West, take it easy. We're not going in. Trust me. Well, they did, as you know, because we're responding to Russian nationalists. Who are they? Do you know that 78% of the Ukraine speaks Ukrainian and are ethnically Ukrainians? Less than 17% speak Russian or have Russian ethnicity. In 2005, a new president, Petro Poroshenko, is elected. Some of you may remember that. And he ran on an anti-corruption platform. And he, for a while, he did quite a job. He appoints new judges. He initiates many anti-corruption laws. He starts a number of decommunization efforts. He changed a lot of the street names in and around the Ukraine from former communist sort of playing cards, the number one guys there. And also he changed public parks and various other things away from former communist leaders. Well, In 2016, the Ukraine applies to be a free trade area with the European Union. Now, that doesn't mean they're part of the European Union, but it opens the door. And you might remember some of Putin's sharp rhetoric against that. In 2017, the EU approves a visa-free travel for all Ukrainian citizens. They got to move in and around other European Union nations without a visa. Now Putin is growing quite nervous. In 2019, Poroshenko is accused of corruption himself. You might remember that then-President Trump was remember the quid pro quo? There was some shenanigans going on with Hunter Biden, if you recall. Hunter Biden was approved to be some board member on a major Ukrainian petrochemical company, but he seldom ever went to the nation. If you remember, Trump demanded to show the proof of his involvement, if you remember. And he held back, what was it, $359 million defense plan. Remember that? Quid pro quo. Well, he got busted on that. But the point of it is, Mr. Poroshenko was seen to have been some corruptive nature to him. So in 2019, he's ousted. And a new fellow, a guy by the name of Vladimir Zelensky, that's who's in office today. He's a lawyer, but as you know, he's an actor and a comedian. He's quite a personality. And how many of you in the estimation of the world, or I should say like the estimation of the world, he's a formidable young man, isn't he? As you remember, the United States offered to get him out of Kiev. And he said, I don't need a ride. I need ammunition. Please pray for Vladimir Zelensky. He's leading his country in some of the most dire days ahead. So he becomes the sixth Ukrainian president. Soviet-era Ukraine was an important arms manufacturing and tech center. Much of the Soviet Union's nukes were placed in the Ukraine. And that was one of the real challenges when they declared their independence. What's going to happen to all of our nukes, said Russia. Well, then the Ukrainian president agreed to what's called a non-proliferation treaty, and he gave all of the nukes back. You might have heard, guess where Chernobyl, that failed nuclear reactor that blew up, causing the greatest nuclear accident the world has ever seen, where is that located? It's in the Ukraine. Ukraine is the poorest country in Europe. It has suffered from a very high poverty rate since it declared independence, largely because of Russian oversight, the severe Russian-sponsored corruption. However, Ukraine has extensive and fertile farmlands, and sometimes it's called the breadbasket of Europe. Ukraine is one of the largest grain exporters in the world. And since the year 2014, and Ukraine's economic migration to the West, the EU and NATO, its standard of living has increased exponentially. Putin is seeing the writing on the wall. They will never come under the shadow and the influence of Moscow ever again. Why? Because they're living too well. With a free market economy and, of course, policies that try to weed out corruption, especially infiltration from Moscow. I personally believe, what is Putin's plan? The true answer is, God knows. We don't. But a thought of mine, probably at least on the macro, would be to oust Zelensky and Ukraine's current free press and democracy. Why? So they can reinstate a puppet government that does exactly what Moscow says. Then Russia would still control the big spigot that rolls through the Ukraine. And it would continue to have a military buffer between it and NATO countries. That's what I think he's trying to do. How many of you have been a bit surprised by that nation's amazing response? It really has been something. Why do I have you here in Ezekiel? Because I want to let you know something that, of course, Russia is mentioned prominently in your Old Testament Bible. Are you in chapter 38? Well, what's going to happen? Answer, I don't know. But how about a little biblical background? Are you ready, Harvest? Chapter 38, verse 1. Ezekiel was written by Ezekiel. 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Jerusalem, destroys the temple 19 years later. The first wave of exports from Jerusalem to Babylon would include the prophet Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has to come back a second time, and he lays siege again and then exports a number of other Jewish prominents. One of those would be Ezekiel. So now Ezekiel is there in Babylon. He has to come back that third time, and that's when he destroys the entire temple. Well, here's Ezekiel, and he is in Babylon, and God is showing him what's about to happen. In chapter 36 and 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. What's going to happen, Israel, asks Ezekiel and everybody around him. Well, God's going to bring you back. And then there was that Valley of Dry Bones. And can all these bones, bleached by the sun, any sort of actual DNA-containing fibrous material, skin and sinew, that's long been rotted away. The Lord says to ask Ezekiel, can all these bones be made to live? You know, Lord, speak to the bones. And he heard a great sound, a rattling noise, and they all came back together. And then sin and skin and sinew comes upon them. And they're standing up, but there's no breath in them. They're just standing there, inanimate. A body without a soul. There's no soul, Lord. Right, says God. Ezekiel, you have to prophesy to the wind, to the ruach of God. Prophesy, and he did. And then the Spirit of God came in to all of those standing, and they became a living soul. What's that all about? I believe that Ezekiel 38, which follows up, and then chapter 39 is going to tell us. Israel would come back again under Zerubbabel and Ezra. You can read about that. And there's a resurgence of sorts. But did Israel have an overlord even when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah? Yeah, they were beholden to the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. The Romans destroy the second temple in the year 70 AD. And then the Jews are scattered all over the world. Are they going to come back? I believe that diaspora is what Ezekiel 36 and 37 is all about. Did they come back May 14th, 1948? They did. But are they a believing population? They adhere to all of the feasts, and they're begging for a temple to begin their sacrifices. But largely, the state of Israel since 1948 is secular. When does the ruach of God fill them, and they become a living nation? The answer is at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. This is where I believe chapter 38 and chapter 39 open the scene. Now, we might get some mail and email, and I get it. You saying that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will begin at the midpoint, am I saying that? I don't know. It's my leading candidate. Pastor Chuck and Chuck Missler for a long time believe that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to take place somewhere right before or right after the rapture. And there's good reasons for that. Namely, when this Russian coalition comes into Israel, God stops the whole thing supernaturally. And then they use the weapons of Gog and Magog, and they burn them for energy for the next 7 years. Makes logical sense. Wouldn't that include the 7 years of the tribulation? The answer is, it very well might. Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 38 this week. I want to cover chapter 39 next week, and I'm going to show you why I believe this battle begins at the midpoint. Well, isn't it 3.5 years hanging out there in the millennial reign? The answer is yes. What about that, Mr. Smarty Pants? From the Greek word smartius pantius. I don't think so. I have an interesting and peculiar understanding about that. But let's go to chapter 38, and Lord willing, we'll get through it today, or as long as my throat lozenges last. Chapter 38, from Babylon. What's going to happen to Israel? Are we going to come back? Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, G-O-G. That word means ruler. And it is meaning the demonic principality behind what's about to happen. If you remember, Daniel is praying, Lord, is it time for us to go back? They'd been there 70 years. God sends Gabriel. What does Gabriel say in chapter 10 of the book of Daniel? God dispatched me the moment you began praying, but I got hung up over with the prince of Babylon, the principality, the head demon in charge of the empire of the Babylonians. And it took a few days, and then Michael the archangel had to come help me. I'm going to drop off this message here. And then when I leave you, I got to go mix it up with the prince of, do you remember? Greece. Whoa, whoa. Alexander the Great's 200 plus years away. Here's the point. The Bible says that in many circumstances, there is a powerful fallen angel, a demon, literally in charge of trying to accomplish what the devil is trying to do. Make no mistake, over Putin's bizarro behavior is a strong fallen angel, a demon. Is it this demon, Gog? That's not his name. I don't think he goes to the demonic water cooler on a break with his name badge, Gog. He might, but the word Gog means ruler, honcho. This is the demon in charge of the land of Magog. I won't do this for all of the mentionings, but I want to let you know, if you do enough digging, you can find out what all of these names mean. Let's go quickly through Magog. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, Magog is one of the sons of Japheth, who comes out of the flood, comes off the ark, I should say. He settled in the steppe lands of eastern Russia and Mongolia. Ancient Greeks knew these people, and they called them Scythians. They were fearsome horsemen, warriors. In fact, you know the Caucasus Mountains, which of course is practically synonymous with Russia, comes from the word Gog Hassan, or Gog's Fortress. Fascinating. Syrians, writing 700 BC, referred to the Great Wall of China as, quote, the ramparts of Magog. Why didn't God just call it Russia? Come on, Lord, give us a break. It's because God knows that the humans are going to change the names a jillion times. Is it St. Petersburg or is it Stalingrad? Well, what is it, depending on what era? So here's what God does. He's going to refer to the nations by their founders, because you can't change your founders. So hence Magog. Set your face against Gog, the ruler of the land of Magog, the prince, meaning the demon in charge, of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Herodotus is an ancient historian from the Greeks. He wrote a book, actually he wrote several. In his fourth book, he identifies Meshech and Tubal with a people named Sarmatians and Moshevites. They lived in the ancient province of Pontus, or northern Asia Minor. Josephus, who's about just a little after Jesus' day, he's a first century Jewish historian. In his many books, he says that the Muscovi and the Thubalites were founded by Meshech and Thubal, or Tubal. Says that they settled north of the Caucasus Mountains. Wilhelm Josinius, he's a Hebrew scholar of the 1800s, he says that the Meshech people were the barbarous people known as the Moshi, and they dwelt near a group of mountains called the Moshian Mountains. That's how they got their name. He links Moshi as the root from which the city of Moscow gets its name. Now, you need to know something. Not everybody agrees with that, but I find it fascinating nonetheless. Tubal is the linguistic forerunner of the city of Tobolsk. Both of these are powerful and important in Russian history. So go tell Gog, the demon leader of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. We're going to pick it up. and prophesy against him, verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws. I'm going to lead you out with all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed and a great company with bucklers and shields. You know, in the Hebrew word, you can also translate those into launchers. And you can say missiles. Very interesting. Handling them and handling swords. Here we go, Persia. This is Iran. Ethiopia. Ethiopia today still exists in mid-eastern Africa, but at one time it was a strong, powerful, far-reaching nation. The Sheba, the queen of Sheba, is from Ethiopia. This is eastern Africa, Sudan, and Somalia. In fact, I think I have a slide for you. Go ahead. There's Russia. And then there's Jerusalem. Now go ahead. We're going to put the Bible's sort of understanding of where this next group of people are. I could do the same laborious and boring scholarship and catch you up on why Persia is Iran. How about we just move along quickly? You can study for yourself if you like. Persia, that's Iran. Ethiopia, real quickly, 100 years ago, how powerful, how influential was Iran? For that matter, how influential, though a large block of land to be sure. But at the turn of the late 1800s into the early 1900s, how powerful was Russia? Not at all. And scholars would look at this section in Ezekiel chapter 30 and they say, who cares what goes on in Russia? Wah, wah, wah. The tumble brush rolling through the Siberian wilderness, you know. Who could even, and Iran, for crying out loud, who cares? Let me ask you today, is Russia and even Iran important to geopolitics today? Your Bible knows, you guys. Verse 5. Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, that's Eastern Africa, Somalia, and Eritrea. Read that Islamic, because you can. And then Libya. Well, there's still a nation by the name of Libya, but the region was much bigger then. That's Muslim North Africa. That's Libya, Algeria, and Tunisia. By the way, where did the PLO have their headquarters for a number of years? Tunisia. Are with them, and all of them with shield and helmet, comma, semicolon, and now Gomer. Again, from the 60s. Golly. My 60s crowd chuckles. The millennials will go, what did he just say? Sergeant. I'm so sorry, by the way, for all that stuff. That's the COVID fog talking. Who is Gomer? Well, he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis 10, verse 2. He's the eldest son of Japheth. He is Eastern Europe under the old Soviet Union, and that would include Croatia, which, by the way, is 95% Muslim. Ukraine, mostly Orthodox Christian. Romania, Bulgaria, Belarus, and Bosnia and Herzegovina. Remember the Winter Olympics in Sarajevo? And it was still recovering from that terrible war. You know what that was about? That was about Christians and Muslims. That's the Serbs and the Croatians, if you remember. Let's continue. And Gomer and all of its troops and the house of Tagarma. That's Turkey. Turkey. I remember first going through Ezekiel chapter 38. And then that's going to be, goodness, 15 years ago. Turkey was very much within the NATO fold, and they still are. But what happened in the last 10-ish or so years? Mr. Erdogan is now in control. At one time, when Erdogan appoints a president of Turkey, he is an Islamic fella, and then by that time, their parliament was mostly Islamic as well. And then the military stepped in and said, no, we're not going to have an Islamic prime minister, president, and majority in the parliament. And at first, he capitulated. But it is that way now. Please understand that since the 1200s, Turkey was the demarcation between East and West by and large. Who was there? The Islamics. And since 1299 AD, the Ottoman Turkish Empire held strong sway on the Anatolian Peninsula. That's the where Turkey is today. And then after World War I, this is going back in the way back machine, but after World War I, Ottoman Turks, they threw in with the wrong guys. And they got overtaken by the Allies. And then between France and Britain, they redrew the map. So the modern nations of Lebanon and Iran and all those, that's all new since World War I. In Turkey, a guy by the name of Gamal Ataturk, he comes to power in Turkey and saying, man, these caliphs and this whole Islamic passion has basically, we set out the Industrial Revolution by and large. And if we want to come into the modern age, we're going to have to go away from an Islamic state-centered sort of politics. And so Gamal Ataturk did so. He outlaws the Fez. He does away with a lot of the caliphs and the colleges, and he starts wearing Western business suits, and he pulls in Turkey into the modern age starting in about 1922, 23, and so on. And today you go to Turkey, and you see that it is very, very progressive, very modern. They're one of the largest economies in the whole region. But Erdogan wants them to go back to their Islamic roots. Make no mistake, the spiritual forces over Turkey are beginning to prevail. By the way, the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation are located where Turkey is today. And 15 years ago, I said, I don't know how, but you can count on the fact that though today they are firmly within the European Union, and of course, they were very important throughout all of our campaigns, both in Iraq and so on, because we have big military bases there in Turkey. I said 15 years ago, it's going to change. And as you might have been noticing as of late, it is changing. And it won't be long until Turkey will remove itself from NATO and align itself to its long history of Islamic caliphs and what have you. They're kind of on their way now. That's who Dagarma is. That's Turkey from the far north and all of its troops and many people with you. Verse 7. So Gog, Russia, prepare yourself. Be ready, you and all of your companies that are gathered about you. And you are going to be a guard for them. Really, their leader. You're going to take this coalition and you're going to come rolling into Israel. Verse 8. And after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. Right in your margin there, Israel, 1948. And gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, 19 centuries since the Romans kicked them out in 70 AD until 1948. They were brought out of the nations, because that's what happened. Now all of them dwell, what's your next word there? Safely. You might want to circle that one. Safely. You, Russia, will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Is that what's happening today? I don't think so, and I'll show you why. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, this coalition, it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. And you will say, I'm going to go up against the land of, what's your word there? Unwalled, circle that. Villages, and I will go to a, what does that say? Peaceful people who dwell, and there it is again, safely. All of them dwelling, and there it is again, without what? Walls, and having neither bars nor gates. Now, Some people think that this describes Israel currently. I would have to differ. Let's go to our next slide. Go ahead. Well, there's Turkey. There's your Anatolian Peninsula. This is the last region that will come under Soviet, pardon me, Russian influence, or the influence of Gog and Magog. Pardon me. You know that Turkey has been, as of late, doing mutual military exercises at times with Russia. Hit our go button. This area, if you will, is kind of a large sort of ring. This is Ezekiel 38, and they're going to come in from this larger area. There's Israel there in the center. Hit the go button. What about the nations that really concern Israel, really, almost on a daily basis? Who are those guys? Hit the go button. Well, it's these guys right here. You got Lebanon. You have Syria. You have Jordan. Well, thank you. Not a ho-ho? No, don't give Pastor Steve ho-hos. Thank you very much. Well, who's really kind of the concern of Israel? Well, today, it's Lebanon. That is to say, Hezbollah. Hezbollah is a terrorist organization founded and funded by Iran. Syria. Who controls much of what happens in Syria? Russia does. Because what's his name that's there now? The terrible genocidal maniac that has killed so many, many people. He is beholden mostly to Russia, but through the proxy government of Iran. Jordan today is on friendly terms with Israel as of today. The Hashemite kingdom is very sympathetic to Israel's plight, and Israel has kicked out the PLO on a number of occasions and come to the aid of Jordan. But there will come an event that Jordan is going to turn. And when we get to Ezekiel 39 next week, one of the places where they were going to bury these people dispatched in a rather bizarre manner. Their tongues are consumed in their mouths, their skin on their bodies, and the eyes in their sockets while they still stand. Does that sound like a neutron bomb? Could be. And in chapter 39, we'll see it next week. When you come across one of the bodies, don't touch it. Mark it and call for professional barriers. And where are they going to bury them? In the land of Haman Gog, if you will, and you did do a little research. It's where Jordan is today. Read that downwind, if you will. Well, of course, Jordan wouldn't allow that to happen. How could they possibly, Israel, possibly bury the bodies there? The answer is because it will belong to Israel at the time. I'm going to show you that the week after next week. So today, Jordan is kind of a basic bit of an ally. What about Egypt? Egypt almost went quite south after Mr. Mubarak was ousted in the Arab Spring. Do you remember that? It's been a while. But then who ended up there? They were the old caliphs of the old Ottoman Empire began to take control of Egypt until Morsi takes control and ousts them. Egypt came this close to having the old caliphs of the Ottoman Empire, the Muslim Brotherhood, held office in Egypt for a minute. They don't now. But something's going to happen in Egypt. The Bible in the book of Obadiah and some others, they're going to say that there's going to be 5 Hebrew-speaking cities in Egypt. What happens there? I'll show you in 2 weeks. And then, of course, more or less in their midst, of course, you have the Palestinians, the Hamas. Well, also to the south, you have Hamas in the form of those in the Gaza Strip. What about those? That seems more of a threat than that larger ring of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Be with us in 2 weeks, and I'll show you what I believe happens. Hit our go button. Let's get back to the idea of unwalled villages. Here's a picture of Israel today. You see the West Bank, of course, that's what's called disputed. But of course, Israel, they won that whole area in 19, 67, when they were attacked by Syria and Egypt, they repelled it in 7 days. I should say 6 days. That became the 6 days war. They won the Western Bank, the West Bank, and they got the Sinai Peninsula and what have you. So now it's called occupied territory. Hit our go button. These are the nations that Israel had to fight once before. You need to know something, that your Bible, God doesn't jump out of the from behind the prophetic book and say, boogada, all of a sudden. If it's really important, there's going to be Old Testament models for it. I believe there's another battle coming. It's the last Arab-Israeli war, I think, is close on our horizon. I believe that Arab-Israeli war is going to precede the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Right now, is Israel unwalled? No. Hit the go button. Here is a map of what's called the security fence. You'll notice that the thick red line, that's what's been completed. The thin little red line, that's what is proposed. It started with the Second Intifada, and Ariel Sharon said, we got to stop these Palestinian terrorists from sidling up to a bus stop and touching off the explosive vest and killing people. So they begin to build the security fence. Hit the go button. Here's a picture of it. In the cities, it looks like this. It's the form of a 30-foot wall. Hit the go button. Here's also in a metropolitan area. Notice the scale, the humans to the bottom right of the picture, the frame. This is the security wall. This is in existence right now. Does this describe Ezekiel saying unwalled? I don't think so. Hit the go button. Here's what it looks like in the areas of rural districts. There's a double fence with a minefield in between, patrolled by the Israeli Defense Force. Hit the go button. Here are some of the checkpoints. Here is Mr. Netanyahu, thank you. And he's there at one of the gate areas. Hit the go button. And here is a gate. There is a gate in the security fence or wall. Would you describe Israel currently as dwelling safely and unwalled? I don't think so. I have some notes on that. Do you know that 63% of Israelis own gas masks currently? How many Americans own a gas mask? Not many. I don't look at some of you going to raise your hand. I do. God bless you. God bless you. Most Israelis know their nearest bomb shelters and exactly how long it takes to get there. In 2006, most northern Israelis spent nearly a month in a bomb shelter. Since 2005, Hamas to the south and Hezbollah to the north have launched more than, please listen, 10,000 missiles and rockets into Israel. 10,000. Does that sound like dwelling safely to you? Every known Islamic terrorist group calls and shouts for the immediate destruction of Israel. Back to Ezekiel. I don't know that, one more time, verse 11. You will say, I'm going to go up. Gog will say, I'm going to go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. I just don't believe that currently Israel is in that place. How are they going to get there? In other words, the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 cannot happen until these things have changed. What changes them? I believe it was modeled in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you'd like to check it out. That's King Jehoshaphat. And they say, guess who's coming against us? And then they name them. It's those people, Gebal, Ammon, Edom, Mount Seir. You know the story. Don't send out the military, send out the worshipers. Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever. So they get to the town or the area, a place called Ziz. It's near another place called, oh, come on, brain. Come on, COVID brain. See it through the fog. It's not coming. It's where the prophet Amos is from. Tekoa. Thank you, Lord. Tekoa. Turn, not now, but when you get a chance, read the prophet of Amos. And he has words for exactly the people that I just described. Mount Seir, Gebal, and all those guys. And then after that stunning victory, you remember what happens? They get to the top and they peek over into Tekoa. And all of those people have hacked themselves to pieces. It took them 3 days to take up the spoil. I believe that is a model. And then in Psalm 83, Asaph, who is termed a prophet, writes song about it. And we're going to look at that in 2 weeks. That psalm in Psalm 83 names the same people. And they're going to step up to some microphone. And they're going to say, let us push Israel into the sea. Let us stop them from being a nation any longer. We're not interested in land for peace. We want them gone. And then Psalm 83 names those nations. Go up a couple slides. Go up to the one where I did, go up to Israel and the security fence. Those guys. Gebal, Assyria, Tyre, Amalek, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Hagarites, and Philistia. That's mentioned in Psalm 83. I think the battle of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which really did happen, is a model of the last Arab-Israeli war conducted by those nations right there. What's going to happen in that? Israel shows up, and I'm going to show you where Damascus in the evening, there's trouble in Damascus, and by morning it is a ruinous heap. The same with Amman, Jordan. And the Bible says, I know who did it. It was the forces of the IDF. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Go on down to where we were, if you would. Let's go quickly now to the end. Verse 12. Take plunder and take booty and stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. That's Israel. And against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, this is Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish, land of tin, Britannia. That's what it is. Tarshish is Britannia, and all of her, Britannia's young lions. Who came out of Britain? I believe we did. You know what they're doing during this Ezekiel 38? We're going, you better stop that. Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and take great plunder? The motivation for the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not land, it's plunder, it's economic security. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel, there it is again, dwell what? Safely. I don't think that's just yet. Will you not know it? And then you will come from your place out of the north, Gog and Magog, you and many peoples with you, that coalition we just learned about, with Saudi Arabia and the United States and Britain saying, you shouldn't do that, but not really lending a hand. Riding on horses, accompanying a great army, you will come up against my people, that's Israel, like a cloud and cover the land. And it will be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me. We're going to see next week, what does God do? Whew, it's powerful. And he steps back into the notice of the entire planet, and everyone goes, whoa. The God of Israel has showed up. We'll look at that next week. When I am hallowed in you, right now, does Israel believe that Jesus is their Messiah? Not yet. But when do they make that leap? At the midpoint of the great tribulation. Against you, O God, before their eyes. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel?
Yes.
Who prophesied for years in the days that I would bring you against them? Where is Magog talked about in other locations? Daniel chapter 11. I have to do this. Let's go to our next group of slides, if you would, Chris. Chris, with the fastest thumbs in Washoe County. Is this the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Well, isn't that the Armageddon campaign? I heard Christians getting this mixed up. No. The battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the battle of Armageddon. How do you know that? Here's how I know that. You ready? Number one. In the Armageddon campaign at the end of the book of Revelation, Israel is invaded by the whole world. Here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're only invaded from the north. Remember, they surround Israel to some degree geographically, but who's their captain? Who is their boss? Russia. And they're going to come in that fashion, all because of the power of the north. Number two. In the Armageddon campaign, the king of the north is forced into it. That's Daniel 11 tells us about that. Here, Magog starts the conflict. Number three, in the Armageddon campaign, the Antichrist is prominent, as you might imagine. But here, the Antichrist in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not mentioned. Different battle. Number four, all nations are involved in Armageddon. In this campaign, the Hagarites, if you will, the Egyptians, are not involved. But they are involved in the battle of Psalm 83, which I believe predates Ezekiel 38 and 39. Number five, what's the whole purpose of the battle of Armageddon? To destroy the Jews. What's the purpose of this Ezekiel 38? For spoil. Number six, in the Armageddon campaign, Israel has an immediate flight to Petra. Don't wait around. Get out of town. Get to the rock city of Petra. But as we'll see next week in chapter 39, it's a seven-year cleanup. So I believe that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is most definitely not the battle of Armageddon that Jesus has to touch down on the earth and dispatch with a word from his mouth. Let's go ahead and finish up here at the end of chapter 38. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Highlight that. I personally believe this is the earthquake that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 at the midpoint. You want some details on how bad this earthquake is? In chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, it's an earthquake that the earth has never seen before or will ever see again. Is this the same one? Well, check it out, the description. Verse 20. So that the fish of the sea get seasick, that the birds of the air get air sick, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, they feel it, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. This is quite an earthquake. I believe it's Revelation chapter 6, the midpoint. Well, let's get more description. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every what? Read that, every man-made architecture, all the walls are going to fall down. That is a whopper of an earthquake. Let's keep reading. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Here's how this is going to happen. God is going to shut down Magog's big, huge coalition. We'll see more details in chapter 39. But part of what's going to happen is they're going to turn on each other. And they're going to hack each other to pieces. That's what happened in 2 Chronicles 20. As I said, I believe Chronicles is a model of the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Verse 22, and I will bring him, Magog, to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down upon him, on his troops, and on his many peoples who are with them, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. This is going to be so supernatural and so powerful that the entire planet is going to say in one breath, the God of Israel has showed up. Then they, the Gentile nations, shall know that I am the Lord. Four prerequisites for Ezekiel 38 and 39 to happen. Number one, Israel has to be established as a sovereign state. Done, 1948. Number two, Israel has to be unwalled. I don't think we're there yet. Three, Israel has to dwell safely. I don't think we're there either. And the nation of Israel has to be exceedingly prosperous. Currently, Israel is the 14th largest economy on the planet. That's not a big deal. Do you know what Israel began to find in the year 2002 and 2004? Huge reserves of natural gas. Russia currently is the Saudi Arabia of natural gas. Israel is catching up in a hurry. What is Putin worried about the Ukraine getting along with the East, in the West and NATO? That he might shut down the pipeline. It seems that already Israel is one of the leading producers and reservoirs of natural gas. Is that the carrot, the hook in the jaw of the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39? I don't know. We'll see. Now, we're done there. I want to leave you with this last thing. Go ahead to our last slide. This is President Zelensky. Are the goings-on currently a precursor to bring Ukraine back into the fold of Russia? Will this current invasion be successful? The answer is, I don't know. Well, what are we supposed to do? We're definitely supposed to pray for them. Amen, you guys? It's astounding what these people are doing. They're picking up Molotov cocktails and fighting one of the most advanced infantries in all the world. It's astounding, the resolve of those people. We are praying. Mr. Putin may get turned around. I can't imagine, even if he takes the city of Kiev, is he going to hold it? I don't know. But I will say this. The rapture changes everything. There's a lot of Christians in Ukraine, if you didn't know. Many of them belong to the Orthodox Church. And I don't know, is this to get the nation to get into their Bibles and read Ezekiel 38 and 39? I hope so. What's going to happen with this current campaign? I don't know. But I praise God we're in the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39 today. Amen? And one last thought. The ludicrousness. This is Mr. Zelensky on the day soon before he was elected president. Days before Ukrainian President Vladimir Zelensky assumed office in May of 2019, he made a trip to his hometown of Kryvyi Rih in the Ukraine. There he visited a cemetery and laid flowers on the grave of his grandfather. His grandfather's name is Simeon. He's a Jewish fella. Simeon Zelensky, who fought in the Soviet Union's Red Army during World War II. In January 2020, during the commemoration of Israel's 75th anniversary and the liberation of Auschwitz, Zelensky told Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu about, quote, a family of four brothers. Hit our go button. Here's a larger picture of that event. Zelensky said, three of the four, their parents and their families died in the Holocaust. All of them were shot by German occupiers who invaded Ukraine. The fourth brother survived miraculously. 2 years later, That brother had a son. In 31 years, that son had a grandson. 40 years after that, that grandson became president, and he is standing before you today, Mr. Prime Minister. It was Mr. Zelensky. To refresh our memory, in 1941, the Holocaust entered a new phase. Germany invaded Eastern Europe, including Ukraine. Rather than ship Jews to concentration camps and the cost therein, mobile squads of Nazis began killing Jewish men, women, and children in the places like Babi Yar, where more than 33,000 Jewish Ukrainians were shot to death and their bodies were dumped into a ravine. By the time it was done, more than 1 million Jewish Ukrainians were killed during the Holocaust. Vladimir Zelensky's whole family is Jewish. So much for Mr. Putin's claim that he must denazify Ukraine. Can I get an amen for that one? Let's all stand together. How's your brain? You okay? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that everything needed for life and godliness is found in your scriptures. We are literally seeing Gog and Magog mess with the region of Gomer. Is this going to eventuate with the Russians taking back control of the Ukraine? It might. But even if it doesn't, Lord, I see your hand. You are asking the entire world, please get into your Bible. Please review the events and the descriptions of Ezekiel 38 and 39. This current incursion by Russia into Ukraine may not be the resulting Ezekiel 38 and 39, but one day it's going to happen. And if so, what are you doing about it? Harvest Family Fellowship. John, 1 John chapter 3 says this. If we truly believe that the rapture of the church could happen at any time, and I believe Psalm 83 is going to happen either right in front or right after the rapture. The last Arab-Israeli war is going to happen soon. The players are already in place. Harvest, are you born again? Are you? Have you asked the Lord Jesus Christ? That's God who zipped up a human suit. Why did he do that? To seek and save that which was lost and to pay for all sin. With your brain, are you okay with that? It's a fact of history. Jesus is a real person of antiquity. He left a massive historical footprint. He is not made up and he is not a conjured literary agency. He is real. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written during a time when the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were still alive. You don't believe me, says Matthew, says Mark, says Luke. Well, then go to the area and ask them yourselves. It happened. A man claiming to be Messiah was killed on Passover. Raised on the Feast of First Fruits. Just like the Bible promised. Intellectually, that's as real as who won last year's Super Bowl. You got to deal with it. That's the intellectual part. Here's the important part. With your heart, have you given Jesus Christ all of your life? If you have not, then you're still standing in your sins with your excuses and justifications, which will be horribly thin on judgment day. Jesus said, I've already paid for those sins. How about you receive them and let me give you salvation? How do I get it? You just ask. Lord Jesus, I give you all of my life. Would you take all of my sins and put them into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west? That on judgment day, Lord, I won't be standing in my excuses. I'll be standing in Christ. If that's you, nobody's looking, raise your hand. I want to be born again. I want to change. I want old things to pass away and all things to become new. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to notice what's coming over the news outlets and realize that your prophetic hand, Lord, is now moving powerfully. Save me, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. And now all of us said, amen. 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 Well, come next week. We'll show you what happens in Ezekiel 39. God bless you. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you.